Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain.
All right, one thing about myself is I have always enjoyed going to theme parks. There's something I love going on the rides. I love the snacks. I love the smells. I love the people watching. I love counting how many meltdowns you see for little kids. There's just something about the atmosphere. There's something about being in a theme park that I enjoy. But there is one thing that every single theme park I've ever been to has that when I walk past, I always get nervous and uneasy. I'm going to give you a second to think about what that may be. It's the caricature drawing stations. I despise those pictures. Probably because I don't want a random stranger to look at me to highlight some feature about me that I'm going to be forever self-conscious about for the rest of my life. I am sensitive in that. So I will never, ever stop at one of those booths. And if you decide that this morning is a time for you to draw one of me, I will throw it away. I'm sorry. I'm not going to humor you. I don't want to see it. Now, caricatures are obviously not accurate depictions of what a person looks like. But what was to happen if someone were to give me a caricature of a person that I didn't know? And if they were to give me one of these pictures, I would start to have an image in my head of what this person was to look like. I would have a kind of a tainted image. So much so that if I were to see the stranger come up to me for the first time, it would take a while for me to get that image out of my head. You know, I would say, oh man, his head really isn't the size of a watermelon after all. Now, I bring up these pictures this morning not because I'm calling for them to be banned for eternity. I don't know. If you're an artist for that, I'm sorry. But the point I bring it up is because it illustrates a reality that there are many, many metaphorical caricatures that exist in our world. There are many parodies of reality. And these parodies can often lead to confusion. They can even cause damage in some cases. And there's none more dangerous than the caricatures that exist of God and his work. Rather than truly understanding who the God of the Bible is, people around the world have a caricature, they have a spoof, they have a joke, a parody that goes around in their head of who God is. And to our shame, oftentimes these misunderstandings have come from those who follow Jesus. People have heard lies, they've heard false teachings, mistruths directly from Christians. And people have seen those who say that they're Christ followers living in ways that contradict what God has said we're supposed to live. This should trouble us. It should grieve us to know that there are people in this world who don't know who God is because they've been given a misrepresentation of who God is by Christians. And this grievance should lead us to action. Now, if you are following along with our passage this morning, hopefully you'll have noticed that there were some clear calls to action in it. We have strong calls to do things like to work out, to do all things, to be blameless, to be glad. Right? None of those sorts of things happen by accident. They don't happen by they require intentionality. They require effort. But the reason that we're supposed to live in these intentional, action-filled ways is not so that others can see how great we are. They're not to be done so people say, oh man, so those Christians sure are great people. Now, the reason we are to live in this manner, in this way, is so that people see who Jesus really is. So they see what his work truly looks like. And so they can see their need for his work in their lives. What we're going to see this morning is kind of a takeaway truth, is what the world needs most is to see the work of Jesus. And it kind of, as we study this passage, I want to have us to have kind of a question in the back of our mind or in the forefront of our minds. I want us to ask ourselves, what would it look like if Christians lived in a way that displayed Christ? Right? What would it look like if Christians lived in a way that displayed Christ? We're going to look at three different ways this morning of what, how we as Christians can show the world Jesus. The world sees Jesus when we, that is Christians, work out our salvation. When we shine as lights. And third, as we hold fast to Jesus. So first, the world sees Jesus when we, again, that is we as Christians, work out our salvation. Well, first, what is salvation? Right, salvation is the word that we use to describe our being saved from eternal punishment and God's wrath. Salvation is deliverance from the power of our sin. Our sins create separation between God and us, and they ultimately lead to judgment. So salvation is the work of Jesus to save us from this terrible demise. Because what God has done is that God has looked at us in our miserable state. You guys have heard me say before, I love the Puritan's imagery that he said, we were in a pit. And rather than turning away from us, God has looked at us in this miserable state, and he's loved us. And God loved us not only in theory, but tangibly, in that he came to earth, that he became fully man, that he lived a sinless life, and he died the death of a criminal. Jesus died the death of one who had sinned, despite not sinning. And he did this in order that we might be saved. He did that so that the payment that Jesus did could be applied to our account. And as a result, that we could be fully reunited with God, and someday we could enter into heaven and eternal life. What Jesus has done, he has given to us, he's imputed to us his perfect righteousness, and he's taken our guilt, our punishment upon himself. Some have called this the great exchange. If you like Uno, you can say the great reverse. All right, this is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel message, and this is the core of Christianity. But far too often, this core, this central belief is not what people are told. Instead, what people hear is they are told different messages on different ends of the spectrum. Right now, on one end, they might be told that Christianity is essentially a legalistic system. And what matters, like this system's been set up to kind of control people's behaviors. Because what's most important, according to this idea, is how you look and what you're doing. You're acting in a certain way. And the kind of the key is to do better than other people. So that's one end of the spectrum. On the other side, we have people that say that what we do doesn't really matter. Right? We talk about how, you know, Jesus has saved us, meaning we're free to do whatever we want. You know, all those teachings in the Bible, they're kind of just not really that important. That they're kind of setting up rough guidelines. And this mindset says that we really weren't that bad to start with. So Jesus kind of helped us out a little bit. Well, it's no wonder why people are confused about Christianity. Because when you have these two extremes that are both teaching a false gospel. Because what they've done is they've taken Christ out of Christianity. And as different sounding as they may be, you know, this idea of fully legalistic, this side, just do whatever you want. As different as they sound, they have a similarity in that they have replaced God with self. They've said, I am God, and God is not that important. What the world and its people need to be taught and be reminded of is the good news of Jesus. What people need is they need to know and be shown their sin. They need to understand why it's significant that Jesus came and died for us. They need to see that Jesus is the only source of salvation, that Jesus isn't a help up or step up or kind of a good example for us, but Jesus is our only source of salvation. We need to be reminded daily of verses like verse 13, which says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Salvation's not possible because all of a sudden one day we figure out this secret recipe for success. No, salvation's only possible because God has done a great and transformative work. And what we have to tell other people is a wonderful news, because we get to tell them that the Savior of the world has done a great work inside of them, just as he's done in us. So a major point of application for us, a major question to ask ourselves, is what sort of Christianity are we sharing with others? Are we sharing the good news of Jesus, the good news of a wonderful Savior who has freed them from condemnation? In other words, are we sharing with them the gospel, the good news? Or are we passing along this message that is focused on themselves and what they need to do and what they have to say in order to be saved? Those are two very different things. There's a well-known story about a young pastor who stepped up into a pulpit in England one day, and he got up to the stand and he got up to the kind of the lectern, and he saw that there was a brass plaque on the top of the stand. And what it said was simple, but it was so profound. That plaque said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We're all going to make mistakes when we talk to people about Christianity, right? Where there's going to be so many times where we're like, I got to pull my foot out of my mouth again. But one mistake that we cannot make when we're talking to people about Jesus and Christianity is that we can't leave Jesus out of the conversation. I mean, there are so many benefits to Christianity, so many wonderful things about being a Christian. But the greatest blessing and privilege and benefit of Christianity is that we have a relationship with our Creator and our King. That we get to be known by God and that we get to know Him personally. That we get to know our personal Lord and our personal Savior. Let us remind ourselves that there is no Christianity without Christ Jesus. So we can't try to share Christianity without him. Now, if you're following along, right, we started in verse 12 this morning. One may ask, if that's what salvation is, right? If salvation is the good news of Jesus, it's all Jesus saving us from our condemnation. Why is it that Paul says that we are supposed to work out our salvation? Right, because if we're reading it, it sounds a lot like Paul is saying that salvation is, you know, God, but then we're playing a part. That we're playing a part in our saving ourselves. That's why he says the work out, right? Well, let this be, verse 12 be a reminder to us that the Bible is a cohesive book that intertwines perfectly and doesn't contradict itself. Which means that verse 12 is not or doesn't negate what's the first half of chapter 2. Right? We talked about recently the beautiful section in chapter 2 about how Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross and how he has been exalted to the throne. Jesus doesn't share his throne because he is the only Savior of the world. So we don't read verse 12 apart from that. But then we also look to verse 13, which says that it is God, right? It's not God and us, but it's God who works in us to will and work. The command in this passage to work out your salvation is not a command to save yourselves, but it's to live in the knowledge that we have been saved by God. That we are to live in the knowledge that God has begun a good work in us, a good work that he will bring to completion, which we read in Philippians 1:6. We are to live in a way that reflects that we have been saved from the futility of our sins. Meaning that we will live humbly, like what we talked about a couple weeks ago. It means that we are to be fully obedient to the Word of God. That we're not going to view the Word of God as kind of rough guidelines, but they are our straight and narrow in right words of righteousness. It means that we are going to actively root out sin patterns in our lives. It means that we are going to be people of integrity and that we will live lives of thankfulness for what God has done in our lives. When we are working out our salvation, like Paul is telling us to do, we are acknowledging that we are not perfect and that we have room to grow and that we're going to take steps to grow. And our motivation comes because of the work of Jesus. When we're living in this way, people are going to notice. Our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian family members, our non-Christian neighbors, they're going to notice something. And when they notice, that's going to open the door for us to see, we're going to open the door for them to see Jesus in us and through us. That they will get to actually experience the Jesus who is humble. The Jesus who is kind, who is full of integrity, who is patient, who listens, and who transforms lives. We must be a people who are practicing what we are preaching, and that we are being constantly refined by the words and works of Jesus. We can think of it like this. Our lives should be case studies and proofs of what it means to be transformed by the power of God. Our lives will be a case study when we are working out our salvation humbly. When we're doing it with a fear of God and in a trembling. When we're recognizing that we are standing before our wonderful and our merciful Savior. Right, the second way this morning that we're going to see that the world sees Jesus is when we shine as lights. Now, light is a common image throughout the Bible, and it's one that we understand well. Right, we understand the difference between light and darkness. In verse 15, Paul tells the Philippian church that they are to shine as lights in the world, and specifically in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, I want us to be very, very careful right here. Far too often when we read verses like this twisted and crooked generation, we start to fall into a mindset of us versus them. What we start to do is we start to pat ourselves on the back and we tell ourselves how great we are. We start to tell ourselves how much better we are than the people out there. And it sure is a good thing that we're not like them. Well, that is such an ugly, ugly mindset. And what it sounds like is exactly like the mindset of the Pharisees in Jesus' day who thanked God that they were not like those evil and corrupt tax collectors. What Paul is telling us here is not to draw up battle lines between non-Christians and Christians. No, what Jesus and Paul is telling us to do is to shine our light. Paul undoubtedly had Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in his mind when he wrote this. I mean, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and this is the key right here, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to not view others as our enemies, but to view them as people who are living in darkness. We are to see people as fellow image bearers, people who deserve respect and dignity. We are to see people as people who are lost and who may be hurting. They may be confused, they may be angry, disillusioned, broken, sad, searching. We should see them as people just like us. And our job, our mission is to help people come out of darkness and enter into this marvelous light of Jesus. That our job is to show others Jesus and to illuminate the path of salvation that we haven't made, but that Christ has made for us. What shining the light means is sharing the message that we just talked about. It means sharing the good news of Jesus. And this passage tells us that sharing this gospel light is something that every single Christian is to be engaged in. That shining the light is not just the work of foreign missionaries, but it's the work of every follower of Jesus. And a key component of this text is that this is to be done, this work, this mission is to be done alongside other believers. That we are all part of the body of Christ, which means that we are to work together. I think this explains why Paul includes in this section the commands to do all things without grumbling and without or questioning. Other translations use the words disputing or arguing. Now, none of us here struggle with grumbling or arguing, right? No. Right? None of us fight to have that last word. None of us make a point to let everyone know that it was their fault, not mine. None of us struggle with making sure that we remind the other person that they did all the things that caused the problem and the whole situation is just their fault. None of us struggle with those. All right, of course we struggle with that. Every one of us. We would rather grumble. We would rather slander, complain. We'd rather shut down. We'd rather ignore than do the hard work of reconciliation. But as children of God, we have been called to a higher standard. All right, Christians, we are called to be unified and committed to each other. We are called to forgive those who sin against us. We are called to guard our tongues, to watch the language that we use. We are called to pray even for our enemies. To use the language of this passage, we are to be innocent and to be blameless. There should be a unity, a camaraderie that's present in the church that simply cannot be found anywhere else. Because we are ultimately committed to something that is so much greater than any of us, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So another application question for us this morning is, are we committed to unity? Are we committed to being agents of reconciliation even when it's difficult? Every one of us can think of right now of at least one situation in which there's conflict in our lives. And the question then is, what are we going to do to bring about resolution? How can we serve as lights in this conflict? I heard a great quote the other day that's really stuck with me, is that even if you're only 2% responsible for the conflict, you are 100% responsible for that 2%. Imagine the difference that having that sort of attitude would make in our marriages, in the way that we love our kids, and our friendships, in those difficult family situations, even in our dealings with those difficult coworkers. I mean, imagine what would happen in our church community if our people took that sort of ownership over our own junk. I would say we would be marked by unity. And we would, as a result, we would also be reminded that we need one another. Not only for this mission, what we've been talking about, the mission of showing the world Jesus, but we would see that we need each other for our own personal growth and sanctification, for our own process of becoming more like Jesus. Many of you probably remember, it was a few weeks ago, we had that really thick fog. You know, it was, honestly, it was very surreal how thick it was. I mean, you couldn't see from here to the back of the room because it was so thick. And during that period of time, my family and I, we were driving back from the Orlando area, and we're going down 192 late at night. And no joke, my bright headlights were on the entire time, and I was driving well below the speed limit. Like, honestly, it was pretty scary. I'm from the north. I'm used to kind of whiteout driving conditions. This was pretty close without the ice, so it was a lot better. It was a scary drive, but one thing that made it a little less nerve-wracking was that there was a car in the lane next to me. And for a long portion of the drive, the two of us were going side by side. And we were able to use each other's headlights to watch out for deer, to watch out for stalled cars and other dangers that may have been on the way. And then he drove off, and I just want to yell, "You're part of a sermon illustration. Please come back. I need you." But I did make it home, though. This is a great image for us to think about and to be reminded that we need others in our lives. We need other people who can come alongside of us in that other lane. So I want us to ask ourselves, who are those people in your life whose light is impacting your life? Have you allowed, right? Sometimes it's a matter of just not letting people. Have you allowed others to come alongside of you in times of darkness? Have you allowed people to come shine the light of Christ on you, to show you your shortcomings, your faults, your flaws? And have you allowed them to show you how God can transform you? How you have ways that are holding you back from being more like Jesus? Do not fall into the lie of individualism, this lie that says we don't need other people. God made us to be in community. So I'm going to challenge every one of us this week to find people to be in biblical community with. Take some steps to being in that sort of community, to having other people next to you in life. People that are going to encourage you, to strengthen you, but also to challenge you to grow in Christ-likeness. And one side note too, encourage this for your kids as well. Encourage this for your grandkids, encourage this for your kids who are living in different states. Encourage them to find some sort of biblical community. Our major theme this morning has been showing the world Jesus. Or we talked about how showing the world Jesus is by showing the real gospel message, the real good news of Jesus. And one of the case studies of how to do that is by living it out, by working out our own salvation. We just talked about being a light in the world and the importance of doing this in a community together as the people of God. And one final point for us this morning is the world sees Jesus when we hold fast to Jesus. Our world is full of things that we can choose to hold on to, full of things that we can put our confidence in, things that will promise prosperity and comfort and lasting joy. But there's nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than Jesus and his word. Jesus' word that calmed the stormy sea. The word that made the crippled man walk. The word that called Lazarus out of the tomb. The word that awakens the souls of sinners and gives eternal life. This is the word that we are to cling to not take for granted, but to cherish and prioritize. This is what Paul did. Right? The reason that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a prison cell is not because he had started a political revolt, but because he had held fast to the word of Jesus. He had looked at the other messages of the world, and he saw that there was none greater than the word of God, that nothing the world has to offer was worth forsaking God's word, and he could not remain silent about it. Paul decided that this word was worth losing everything for, even his own life. Could I say the same? Could I say that what I cling to most in this life is Jesus and his word? My point this morning is not to shame us or guilt us. But I do want to remind us that we can't hold on to the things of this world and the word of Christ at the same time. Eventually, something has to be dropped. Someone who understood this idea very well was the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. Now, Crosby, she lived in the 1800s, and she's been credited with writing between 5,000 and 8,000 songs. Now, if you're like, that's a really big discrepancy, the reason they're not sure is that she had written so many songs that she actually stopped taking credit for some of them because she didn't want her name to be in the hymn book so often. She was a remarkable person, and her accomplishments may be even more impressive due to the fact that she was blind from infancy. One of her most famous songs is entitled "Give Me Jesus." This song came out as a result of a conversation that she had with a friend, and this friend was complaining about living in poverty. This friend said to her, "If I had wealth, I would be able to make an appearance, make an impress in the world." And Fanny replied, "Well, take the world, but give me Jesus." The first and final verse of the song go like this. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same." And then verse 4. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be. Tell with clear, brighter vision. Face to face my Lord I see. All the joys of the world are a name, but God's love abides forever. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see." That last line of her song meant a lot to her. Some of you may have heard the story about this. Fanny Crosby was asked by this man was talking to her and said, "You know, imagine what you could have done if you had been able to see." Again, one of those conversations, take the foot out of your mouth, man. She said, though, I would choose to be blind again in my life. If I could change, I wouldn't choose to be able to see. Because the first thing I want to see is Jesus. Friends, we have a God who loves us more than we can imagine. Whose forgiveness spans as far as the east is from the west. We have a God who we can know now. And someday we will be able to see him face to face for eternity. Let's hold fast to him. Let's cling to him. All right, let's enjoy the blessings that he's given to us. Enjoy your health, enjoy your house, enjoy your cars, enjoy the things we have, the blessings that come from God. But may we have an attitude That's one that's saying we are willing to forsake everything, even the entire world, so that we can have Jesus. We need him. And let us live in a way that shows that we can't live without him. Let's live in a way that shows that following him will make an impact on my lifestyle. Impacts that can be seen by other people. Again, not so people can applaud us, not so people can praise us, but so that God is honored and glorified. So that people can see in us and through us the real, the amazing, the unveiled Jesus, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. This world has an amazing ability to confuse us, to make us cling to things that at the end of the day don't matter, Lord. But help us to have an attitude that says that we can forsake the entire world because you are greater, you are better. I just ask that you help us to live in ways that show others just how good you are and how a God is, how you are not just the God for us, but you are God for every sinner. And help us to be agents of reconciliation. Help us to show people you, and help us to our church to be changed by the power of the good news of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we do pray, amen.